A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 29, 1989, in the series The Worship of the Church, entitled When Words Become the Word. The scripture readings are Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10, and Romans 10, verses 1 through 17. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 52, verse 7, and Romans 10, verse 17. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
On this Reformation Sunday, I think that it is fitting to conclude our series of messages on the worship of the church with a focus on the place of preaching in worship. In this series, you have noted my struggle with the fact that to worship and then to reflect upon worship are not one and the same thing. And in our reflection, we move out of the mode of worship per se. But I don't know how else to do it. And as I've said each week, I think it's very important that we who present ourselves in the presence of God here week by week, do so intentionally, intelligently, with understanding, with proper preparation and expectation of what the experience potentially holds for us. And so this morning, in dealing with the matter of preaching, I may be moving the farthest away from that dimension of worship to which I have been pointing ever so stammeringly in these weeks, that dimension of being lost in wonder, love, and praise. It may seem that the sermon is the farthest removed from those parts of the service that would lend themselves to that transport, to that encounter with a transcendent other. But I think that is probably because the sermon has become, particularly in our Protestant tradition, identified somewhat with the lecture, and it has often been a teaching, and it has often dealt in rational ideas and concepts. Now, I don't know how one could preach without some logical coherence, some conceptual content. If you would say to me on the way in to church on a Sunday morning, what is the message about? I would hope that I could say in a sentence or two what the message was to be about. If I couldn't, you would be in trouble. But on the other hand, the sermon, as we have understood it at its best in the Reformation tradition that exalted the preaching of the Word, the sermon, according to our best understanding, has been, listen now, because I'm going to make a presumptuous claim, the sermon has been understood to be God's Word in human words. That is a presumptuous claim, and yet it is precisely what we in the Reformation tradition have understood the preached Word to be. To be indeed God's Word. And what we What we are claiming by faith is that God unveils God's self, manifests God's self through the frail, humble, historical language of a human being. We have always acknowledged that it is not at our disposal, that we cannot control or manipulate or cause that to be the case, but we have always preached in the faith that God sometimes, here and there, for one or for another, causes the words to become the Word. Capital W, capital O, capital R, capital B. So that in the experience in which we are now engaged, the sermon would not be understood as an interruption to worship. Although I'm afraid it has often been that. But rather the sermon would be one more moment in which the eternal and infinite God would condescend to encounter us in grace when the human historical words of a human person, fallible and failing, would be lifted up by God to become the means of grace, the instrument of revelation, so that one would say, "My God, I am addressed." One would sense oneself encountered. One would sense oneself judged, blessed, healed. But one would know that one had been encountered by the living God. Now that's the understanding of preaching that has informed our tradition at its best. That means that presence is mediated through words. That means that when I am talking to you, speaking to you, when I am addressing you, and even though the sermon has been accused of being a monologue, really, in conversation, it is dialogic. There is address and response, and I speak to you not to send a thunderbolt somewhere into your mind, but rather to engage you with me in a consideration that would lend itself to be penetrated from beyond, so that what is going on between us in these moments is always susceptible, pray God, to a penetration from beyond us. That human, historical, fallible words of a flawed, stammering human person, by God's grace, in God's mercy, can affect a living encounter with a living God. That's That's the faith with which I preach. And I hope that's the expectation with which you present yourselves in moments like this. The word of the preacher has the power to affect what it promises because God takes up the word and makes good the promise. So, the Jews are in Babylon, in exile, depressed and dispirited. They think all is lost. They think Babylon's gods must have it. And then there appears one with the word of God on his lips. And he announces deliverance, salvation. He announces it as though it is already a given. And in 2 Isaiah, in the 52nd chapter, in the 7th verse, we read, how lovely upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings. The herald of salvation who says, your God reigns. Not Babylon's gods. Not the gods of an ancient, majestic, pagan culture. But Israel, Judah, your God reigns. And that preached word, by God's grace, by God's power, by God's design, becomes the liberating word. And the reality follows the word, because the word creates the reality. Tremendous. That's a tremendous claim, isn't it? Paul, distressed because his own people did not see Jesus as the Messiah. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans struggles with why Israel is rejecting Jesus. He's anguished by it. And he says, haven't they heard? Yes, they've heard. A preacher has been commissioned. But they do not respond. But in the midst of that context, and I'm not interested in the context this morning, but I am interested in Paul's statement in the context, we conclude that faith is awakened by the message. And the message that awakens it comes through the word of Christ. So that it was Paul's conviction, as it had always been the church's conviction, that when the gospel is broadcast, when the promises of God, when the statement of God's gracious love, liberating grace, are announced, that someone will sit out there one day, and the tears will begin to roll down their cheeks, and they wonder if they're becoming emotionally unstable, and they try to sniff as discreetly as they can. I've often told you, there's no more humbling thing for a preacher than to see that happen. And no, that he can't make it happen, he didn't make it happen, he is not able to make it happen, but that somehow or other, through a human, historical, fallible word of a flawed, stammering human being, God touches a person's life, and that person is blessed, and nothing is the same. So it is the preaching that awakens faith. The message of Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let me just say that is my conviction that the preaching of the church will live or die by that vision of preaching. If one believes that, then one can preach. And if a congregation believes that, a congregation will present itself before the Word of God. But if the preacher doubts it, there will be no urgent, passionate proclamation of God's gracious salvation. And if a congregation doubts it, there will be no regular appointment with the people of God to hear the word proclaimed. The preacher and the congregation alike must share that vision of preaching, or the preaching will wither and die. I have a book on my shelf on preaching. It's entitled The Burden of the Lord. And preaching, my friends, is a burden. I have acknowledged that to you time and time again, and I will simply do it one more time. For me, to get ready to preach is agony. I am full of anguish. I am restless. I fight writing the first word. I don't feel physically well. You know that I don't take myself very seriously. But I take what I'm doing right now very seriously. And to me, it is a very great burden. Story is told of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, whose statue I saw in St. Giles Cathedral and whose body is buried under the asphalt in the parking lot behind the cathedral under parking spot number 43. Story is told of John Knox that in the middle of the night his wife arose and came out to him and pleaded with him to come to bed, and he said, "Oh, woman, I am responsible for thousands of people, and I know not how it is with their soul. And unless a preacher carries the people on his or her heart, feeling a sense of responsibility for their well-being, caring about them and loving them and desperately wanting God to be real in their lives, preaching will not be passionate nor urgent. And unless a people believes that in the stumbling, stammering, fallible, flawed, frail, fragile, meager, paltry offering of the sermon on a given Sunday, God may yet be pleased to make His power and glory known, the people will not arrange their life such that this hour has absolute priority. The preaching of the church will live or die on that conviction of the nature of preaching. And it is my conviction, one more thing, that the church will live or die on whether or not preaching is well and healthy. In my experience in England, which I've shared with you over these few weeks, in which worship was a great focus for me, I think I have indicated my admiration for the Anglican Church. A great tradition. Magnificent worship. So much that we could learn. But I've acknowledged, too, that which is generally known, that the clergy's there in the choir there. There just aren't any people in the pew. Now, that's an overstatement, but it does indicate a weakness of the Church of England, which is quite generally known. And as I began my experience there, I began to get a hunch. And my hunch was that in the splendor of the place and in the grandeur of the liturgy and in all of that that was so marvelous to me, there did lack the powerful, persuasive preaching of the Word. Westminster Abbey, this wonderful historic place, Sunday morning, first Sunday, grand service, lousy sermon, so poor that my good friend Hank Berkoff wouldn't even go to the communion rail. I went. After the service, I said, "Why didn't you go?" He said, "After a talk like that." St. Paul's, 3:45 in the afternoon. Great St. Paul's, a place where the Word of God has been preached since 604 A.D. Evensong, arriving early. The mighty carillon, covering the earth with pealing sound. Moving, full of goosebumps, enter that space. See the procession. Sense the awe. Miserable, miserable talk. I must say, it grieved me. I wanted to get up in the pulpit and preach. And then at Durham Cathedral in the north of England. Well, no, before that, let me tell you about St. Paul's that afternoon. I went through the cathedral looking for the place where the marble slab is in which are inscribed the names of all the bishops who have served there and all the deans who have served there. And I was looking for the name of Henry Perry Lydon. Henry Perry Lydon was perhaps the greatest preacher in the English language in the 19th century, and he preached in Great St. Paul's. And as I was in Great St. Paul's listening to that miserable, miserable, I can't even call it a meditation, I thought of Henry Perry Lydon, whose books I have, books of sermons. Great, great preaching. And I couldn't find his name on the list of bishops or the list of deans. And so there I saw frolicking down the middle aisle some young vicar in his vestments, and I accosted him and I said, "I can't find Lydon's name." He said, "Who?" I said, "Henry Perry Lydon. I can't find his name on the list either of the bishops or the deans." He said, "Well, then he must not have been one. Who was he anyway?" And I thought, "Young man, you who are set apart to minister the Word and the sacraments in Great St. Paul in London have never heard of Henry Perry Lydon." And I began to get an insight into the weakness of that whole tradition that has lost the significance of the proclamation of the gospel. And then up in Durham Cathedral, where there's a great theological school, And it's a great old cathedral. I found this book in a good bookstore. It is by Donald Coggan, former Archbishop of Canterbury, the chief honcho of the Anglican Church, one removed. The first words I read in the foreword were this: why is the sermon in so many Anglican churches today so often short on substance, shallow in understanding, and shaky in presentation? Why do many preachers spend time answering unreal questions people never ask, or asking real questions but never trying to answer them? And then he told an experience when he was the Archbishop of York, when a lovely parish church had been renovated and he was asked by the local vicar to come and to preach at the rehallowing Eucharistic service. That he came into the sanctuary and he saw it magnificent, and he saw the central altar, which was obviously the focus, that was resplendent with gold and silver and marble. And he looked around and he said to the vicar, "Vicar, where am I to preach?" And the vicar said, "They will bring out a lectern, a stand for you at the time of the sermon." And he says, and they did. A poor, paltry thing it was, liable to collapse if by chance I leaned upon it, the sort of temporary contraption from which any man might have scorned to give out the notices of the week. This was to be the thing from which the everlasting gospel was to be proclaimed. As soon as the sermon was over, it was taken away into oblivion, and good riddance too. And he says, "I congratulated the architect on the magnificent job he had done, but I said to him, 'When will you architects begin to give us some Anglican ecclesiastical architecture with its bifocal focus on the word and the sacrament?' And the architect said, 'Archbishop, I understand your point and I am sensitive to it, but I talked to the vicar about it, and he said it wouldn't be necessary, for he said that his preaching amounts to a few remarks made off the cuff, and it wasn't necessary to have a pulpit.'" So, my rather superficial hunch has been confirmed by the former Archbishop of Canterbury, and my friends, it just underscores my conviction that the church will live or die by its preaching. Now, I want to say that in the Reformation, we move from the table to the pulpit, although our best forefathers, John Calvin particularly, recognized that there ought to be a balance between the pulpit and the table. And I rejoice that in the Roman Catholic Church today, the sermon and preaching and the Word of God has returned to a place of honor and significance. And perhaps it's time for us who have always had the pulpit in the center to join them in a return, only for us the other way. Perhaps we ought to honor Calvin's conviction that every service should be the word and the sacrament, because in our understanding, the bread and the wine are human, earthly elements that become the vehicles of grace, and the word is an audible sound from a historical human person that becomes an audible means of grace. And as we celebrate the Eucharist and we believe that Christ gives himself to us in the bread and in the wine, so we believe that Christ gives himself to us in the word that is proclaimed. And maybe on some given Sunday it could be the word, and maybe on some given Sunday it could be the bread or the wine. But the point is, the Word of God, whether visible in bread or wine or audible in spoken word, is a means of grace by which God gives God's self to us. When the word is proclaimed, that is the message when Christ is proclaimed, when we announce what God is about, that God is in this world, that God is present, that God is redeeming, that God is working God's purposes out, and that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. When we say to one who is in the valley of despair, lift up your heart. When we say to one who is guilty, there is forgiveness and grace. When we say to one full of anxiety and fear, fear not, I am with you. When the good news is announced, when the preacher believes it, and when the people wait upon the word, there eternity penetrates our time. There, there, the whole environment is charged with electricity. There, potentially, lives are transformed. And God blesses us. My dear friends, that's what Sunday morning is all about. That's what Sunday morning is all about. To be met by the good and gracious God, who blesses us. And it is enough. A mighty fortress is our God. Thanks be to God.